Let's turn to Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22. This is the final Lord's Day explaining the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And appropriately enough, it concerns itself with eschatology, or the last things. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Question and answer 57 considers the future with respect to us as regards body and soul. The believer, with his soul at death, goes to be with Christ in heaven. And the unbeliever departs this world into hell as to the soul at death. Question answer 57 goes on to teach that the believer, as to his body and on the last day, is raised from the dead, with body and soul being reunited and perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. Where there is also the resurrection of the ungodly to shame and contempt, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be punished both in body and soul. Question answer 58 then turns to the article of life everlasting. And it breaks it up into a now and later. Now I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And I hope you're saying that right now too. And after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. Bliss after this life, but already the beginning of the eternal joy, or eternal life, essentially saying the same thing. Now this evening we're going to look at question and answer 58, especially in connection with 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, which it quotes, and that's especially the part in italics which I've been emphasizing. I read now 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 and you'll detect that it is quoted in question answer 58 very easily. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And here's the idea. Isaiah 64 verse 4 says that. Then it's quoted and modified by the same Spirit who inspired it in the first place in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, and then it's incorporated in the explanation of Lord's Day 22 with regard to the life everlasting. And so 1 Corinthians 2, the chapter that we read earlier, provides the backdrop for verse 9 and hence for question and answer 58. There are two types of wisdom 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8 teach. There's the wisdom of God, mystery wisdom, hidden wisdom, a wisdom that's received by believers but not received by unbelievers. And there's also the wisdom of the world, which is the wisdom attained to and practiced by the princes and rulers of this world, the high and mighty. It's the same wisdom which crucified Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, and therefore this wisdom of the world very clearly comes to naught. These two wisdoms in 1 Corinthians 2 are taught by two different spirits. The Spirit of God, he's the one who searches the deep things of God and then reveals them to us. And he does this by teaching us spiritual things in such a way that we compare spiritual things with spiritual, as verse 13 says. And then there's also, besides and contrary to the Spirit of God, there is the spirit of the world, of which 1 Corinthians 2 also speaks. Two wisdoms taught by two different spirits to two different types of people. There's the natural man, and he doesn't know anything of the things of the Spirit of God, and he thinks that they are foolish. And you understand, I'm not giving you verses here, but I'm just summarizing the teaching of the passage. And then there's the spiritual man, who, because he is indwelt by the Spirit, has the mind of Christ, thinking his thoughts after him, and therefore the world cannot judge him. It tries to, and it does from its own perspective, but its judgments bounce off because they're invalid. So there are two lines running through 1 Corinthians 2 that explain for us this world. There's the wisdom of God taught by the Spirit of God to the spiritual man. And there is the wisdom of the world taught by the Spirit of the world to the natural man. And that's the spirit that governs the entire world that leaves us out there in the cold. And everyone ought to be very clear in his own mind which one of those two streams he or she belongs. A spiritual man taught by the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God, or a natural man taught by the spirit of the world and only operating at the level of the wisdom of this world. And with that backdrop in 1 Corinthians 2, we're in a better position to consider verses 9 and 10, the key part in this chapter for our purposes, which teaches us the perfect salvation, which is described in question and answer 58. Let's consider this under the theme, the things prepared for those who love God. Things prepared for those who love God. And you should be saying, well, that's me. I'm one of these people who love God, and I like to know that God has prepared all sorts of lovely things for me. Let's look then at these things as one, wonderful things, two, inscrutable things, and three, revealed things. The things prepared for those who love God. Wonderful things, inscrutable things, and revealed things. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. We're all familiar with the fact that there are organizers who prepare events, and the organizers have a large hand in the success of that event or otherwise. You need good organizers, good organization for everything to work properly. And therefore, the individual who does the organizing or the committee needs obviously to be knowledgeable and wise with good ideas enabling them to make good decisions for for the event. I'm not telling anybody anything they don't know. That's common sense. Of course, the amount of money that the committee and the planners have at their disposal will make a big difference. And when you have a committee like that and things don't go so well, then there can be a dispute over authority. How wide-ranging are the powers of the committee to get things done? To give an example, if we have King Ahasuerus, as in Esther chapter 1, and he is preparing a sumptuous feast for the high and mighty, and even a week-long feast for the common people, well, it's going to be an altogether grander affair than some, albeit special meal, at the house of some peasant in his realm. Time's an important factor too, and usually the bigger the event, the longer it takes to plan things, so you need more time for it. The committees, for instance, that organize the Olympic Games have years to prepare. You need hotels for the athletes and their support crews, and transport, and stadia, and opening ceremonies, and all the rest. And whether it's spoken or unspoken, the general idea is it's got to be best. It's got to be better than the last Olympics. Time, money, the wisdom of the committee. I'm just explaining simple things about preparations. And 1 Corinthians 2 speaks about the things that God has prepared for those who love him. In the manifold wisdom of God, it is going to be something extremely special. That's a massive understatement. How do you get that point across? I'm not sure. The wealth of the infinitely rich God, who has all things at his disposal, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the hills and everything on the earth and the entire universe, resources, and a resourceful God. The power of God to speak everything into existence in the very beginning, and who promises to make a new and better world for us than the world described in the opening two chapters of Genesis. And then, of course, one could think about the ages that God has had to prepare these things for us. 6,000 years the committee has been working on it, so to speak. And then one could refer, although this is an anthropomorphism if ever there was one, of the countless aeons before the world was. No shortage of time, no rushed measures, no last-minute changes or hitches. And so Christ, in the parable of Matthew 25, says to those on his right hand on the judgment day, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And I've been talking about the time and all the time that God had at his disposal to plan everything. And now I've got to drop all reference to time, of course, because God is infinitely exalted above time. Time's a creature. He is the eternal and almighty creator of all things. So here is God the King, and he is preparing the greatest ever, and indeed everlasting, wedding feast between Jesus Christ and his church. And all of his infinite wisdom and wealth and power is going into it so as to make it supremely glorious forever and ever. To use another example, think of the planning of a wedding. All the money. The best wedding planner ever. And it's all just so much dust and ashes compared to the plan of God and the things which he has prepared for those who love him. And of course, the Lord God has great experience of preparing all sorts of immensely impressive things. At the creation, we are told, God prepared a wonderful garden, the first paradise, for Adam and Eve. The climate and the weather was always wonderful. The food was glorious. We're told that the gold of that land was good. The sights were superb, and they walked with God, and there was no sin. And one thinks, how much more glorious will be God's preparation of the world to come, a world that is designed not merely for one couple, Adam and Eve, but for millions of saints, indeed the whole church of Jesus Christ. This will be prepared not just for the first Adam and his wife, but for the last Adam and his wife, the church. The scripture also speaks of God's preparing Canaan for Israel, his beloved people. To quote Exodus 23, "It is the land which I have prepared, special holy place in the center or navel of the earth," the prophets can't exalt it highly enough, "a delightful land that floweth with milk and honey." And the analogy is simple. God is preparing the heavenly Canaan. And Hebrews 11 says that God hath prepared for us a city. And you could say God has prepared for us, the New Testament believers, a country, an entire creation. And not only does God speak about preparing an everlasting abode for us, just as he prepared Canaan, and before that, the Garden of Eden, paradise, God did all sorts of glorious things in order to prepare for us and to prepare us for the land that he's preparing for us. Let me explain. Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10, says that God prepared a body for his son. That is, the human nature of Jesus Christ was prepared for his only begotten. And then God prepared a cross on which to hang his only begotten son. And in connection with that, he prepared a wicked empire of Rome, a corrupt priesthood in Israel, and an unbelieving mob of Jews to have him crucified. And there he bore the everlasting guilt and shame of all of his people and became a worm and no man in that body that God prepared for him as he hanged there between heaven and earth. And if God went to such lengths for us and our salvation in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, what lengths will he not go for us in his preparations of the new creation for us to live in forever? Romans 8 argues like this: "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And this is the sort of divine arithmetic. If God gives his only begotten son to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, then even the new heavens and the new earth is actually a small thing. And you will remember these words uttered by Jesus before his death and burial, and with respect to his departure from this world and ascension into heaven. He said, Don't worry about my leaving you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. We sang Psalm 23, verse 5 says, Thou preparest a table before me, God does for David and all his people, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overfloweth. These are some of the things that God has prepared for us. Or, to quote verse 9 more fully, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And in general, if you were preparing anything for two people and one loved you more, you'd put a special effort into preparing it for the one who loved you. We do love God because, as 1 John says, he first loved us. And the love of God, like all of God's wonders, is creative. If God's love doesn't create love for him in return, think of somebody like Esau, it's because God never loved him, but actually hated him. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us, therefore he makes it so that we love him. And this is the perfect communion of love, because it is the bond of perfectness, as Colossians 3 says, so that God loves us and his love in us makes us love him. In the eyes of our Heavenly Father, the best Father, who cares for each and every one of his children, his attitude is, there is nothing too good for his saints. And you may be tempted to say at this point, well, there's a whole lot of things in my life that I wouldn't wish on a dog. And you say, well, that may be true, but God sends bad things in our lives actually for our good and because he loves us, and even chastises us because he loves us. And so I say again, God, in his eyes, there is nothing too good for his saints. There is no fellowship too intimate for his beloved people. And God does not think, well, I don't want to give them too much joy and too much blessedness, because that would be over the top and too extravagant and too rich. And you say, well, I wish I had more of that now. Well, who doesn't? But God says you've got to wait for it. You only have a small beginning of the new obedience, and he knows best. He only measures it to us now. Ephesians 2 verse 7 states that God has purposed that in the ages to come he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. In the ages to come. I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Just the beginning. Jesus Christ says to his church in the Song of Solomon, Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. These are the wonderful things prepared by God for his loved ones. And as you hear this, you should say, this is for me. This is for my family. This is what I need to hear. These wonderful things cannot be known truly by those outside of Jesus Christ. Because the natural man, he's opposed to the spiritual man. He is taught only by the spirit of the world and not the spirit of God. And all he has is the wisdom of this world and not the wisdom of God. We spell that out at the start. And so we read in Lord's Day 22, because it's first of all in 1 Corinthians 2, and it's there essentially in Isaiah 64, for them, these things are totally inaccessible. Eye hath not seen. Their eyes haven't seen it. Their ear hasn't heard, and it never entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for this other group of people, those who love him. Let's take those three phrases in turn, though, and explain them more fully. Eye hath not seen. This refers to one of our five senses, sight. Or we could widen it out to any immediate experience. We could take someone with 20/20 vision or with a really good microscope for looking at tiny things near hand, or a telescope, big things, they have to be big things, otherwise you'd never see them at all, even with a telescope, millions of miles away. Eye hath not seen. Sight is the basis for all scientific study in the form of observation, and none of the sciences, and this isn't designed to disparage them, but to limit them as to what they deal with and what they do not deal with, study the sciences. The minister isn't saying you can doss off from your schoolwork, but chemistry and biology and physics and astronomy and all the rest of them never gleaned one iota of spiritual and heavenly knowledge in Jesus Christ. Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ, they have the Spirit in them and the spectacles of Scripture, can understand and make analogies, but to the natural man, he can go really deep into these subjects all his days, but I have not seen any of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. They won't get it. All these things have their place, important in their own way, very important, but it's a restricted sphere, and it's restricted especially in this, that they have absolutely nothing to say about the world to come. And they actually can't say anything contrary to the truth of the world to come, because they have no competency to oppose or contradict any of the truth of God or any Christian who holds to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15 says, the spiritual man is judged of no man. Your Honor, the judge and the court is incompetent to try me. And God says, you're dead right. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. I hath not seen any of these spiritual mysteries. Case dismissed. I hath not seen, nor ear heard. And this refers to knowledge, not by observation, but by hearing. Hearing tradition passed down, the wisdom of man handed down over centuries, or what is heard by those who are seemingly clever in our own days. And the wisdom of the sages or the bards or the philosophers or the intellectuals of all ages, cannot reach into the truth of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Which means also the human lore and tradition and modern knowledge also has no right, and this is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 2, to challenge the word of the Lord. To quote a different chapter, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? The spiritual man who holds the Scriptures is judged of no man, no unbelieving scientist, no ancient sage. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. Didn't enter into the heart of man. And this refers to man's natural understanding and all of his philosophies. They were clever men. They wrote books which are to be studied in their own spheres. But the ancient philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, the three big, most famous ones, and the more modern ones, in the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, they are as blind as bats. They have nothing to say about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so far are such people from being spiritual guides that not one of them ever approached even close to the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And in all of their rarefied speculation, and much of it is speculation, and much of it is rarefied, the truth was too high for them, too sublime, and was totally inaccessible. You need the word in Jesus Christ. You need faith in Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. These things which God has prepared for us all center in Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, his cross and atonement, his righteousness and his Spirit, his kingdom and his coming, both at our death and at the end of the world. And the eye and the ear and the heart of man can only ever attain unto the wisdom of the world, which is granted by the Spirit of the world, which esteems the wisdom of God in Jesus to be foolishness. This is the world, 1 Corinthians tells us, which by wisdom knew not God. This is the wisdom of the world that crucified Christ. This is the wisdom of the world that comes to naught. Because they who are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and that's all they can ever attain unto. Let's move more positively to the third point. These wonderful things, inscrutable to some, are to us revealed things. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 is often used to teach that the wonders of heaven are unknown to us. That isn't actually what it's saying. At least when us refers to the church. Listen to verse 9 in connection with verse 10. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the negative. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I haven't seen these things, but the Spirit has revealed them to us. Now, undoubtedly, there are many, many things about the new creation that we do not know. But this text is saying that man can't know it unaided and without the Holy Spirit in his heart. But it's actually saying that God has revealed them to us believers by the Holy Spirit so that we do actually know these things because the Holy Spirit has revealed them to us by the Word and by inward illumination. The wonderful things about the world to come center on Jesus Christ and him crucified. They're called the wisdom of God. It deals with the Lord of glory. It's the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the mind of Jesus Christ. And I've just quoted key phrases in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this gospel of Christ crucified and risen, the mystery of all ages taught by the apostle, contained in the Holy Scriptures, are sealed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know God through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And you already have that in small beginning. If everlasting life in glory is joy, you already feel in your heart the beginning of eternal joy. I now feel it And after this life, I will inherit perfect salvation. You actually do know the things that God has prepared for those who love. You know it, one, in what the scripture says, and you know it, two, through faith, and the beginning of the power of everlasting life already in you. It's a small beginning. We could wish there was an awful lot bigger, but you do know it, and you already have it. And this knowledge, which is eternal life, is absolutely sure and certain because it is sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Follow this analogy. Here's the third person of the Holy Trinity searching and inquiring into the infinite being of God, searching the depths of the Father and revealing the Father to the Son, searching the infinite depths of the Son and revealing them to the Father, so that the Son knows the Father perfectly and the Father knows the Son perfectly in the communion of life, which is the Holy Trinity, with absolute clarity and certitude. The Holy Spirit searches the infinitely deep attributes and perfections of God. Exhaustively, he knows the divine eternity and power and mercy and love and holiness and grace. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God too in God's eternal decree, so that in all its limits, the Spirit knows it perfectly and in one present moment, which decree, of course, is effected in divine providence. All the way from the creation in Genesis 1 to the blessed return of Jesus Christ, with every event and thought included. This knowledge of the Holy Spirit is utterly exhaustive, so that no rock is left unturned, perfectly accurate, so that there are no gaps and no glitches. It is timeless, an instantaneous knowledge in the mind of the omniscient God, and it is joyful. The joy that God has in knowing his own being and eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. And the point I want to get to in comparison with us, it is absolutely certain. The Spirit knows the depths of God and his purposes, and the Spirit knows that he knows the depths of God. And it's this same Spirit, verse 10 says, who searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, who then reveals the truth of the gospel to us. Because verse 10 says, God hath revealed them, the mysteries and the things that God has prepared for those who love us, who love him. God hath prepared, hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so the point is that the child of God actually does know the things which God has prepared for us. The eyes and the ears of the hearts of unbelievers don't. But the Spirit gives us new eyes so that we can see the kingdom of God, new ears so that we can hear Christ and his word, new hearts so that we understand and even feel, that's the word in answer 58, the kingdom of heaven. And these eyes and ears and this heart refer to the spiritual gift of faith. Because it is faith that sees and hears and understands and even feels the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit, he knows all the deep things of God, and God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. The Spirit knows them exhaustively. Our knowledge is far from exhaustive, but it's significant. The Spirit knows with a perfectly accurate knowledge. It may be through the flesh and the remnants of false teaching we've picked up hither, thither, and yon. We've got some wrong ideas in there, which the Spirit's busy purging out by His Word. The Spirit is certain in all of His knowledge of God. We're certain too by the Holy Spirit, but we have doubts arising from our evil flesh. And the Spirit has a joy in it all. And the believer says, I wish I had more of that, but I do now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And after this life, I'm going to inherit this perfect salvation, and I will praise God therein forever. And the calling of the Christian with regard to these wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love Him is to believe it and to hope for it, and actually to start enjoying it more and more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, enlarge our hearts so that we love the truth and that the power of the world to come breaks over us more. The stubbornness of our heart, the intractable unbelief and deadness that is in us, quicken us, Lord God, and grant to us this comfort and this joy, and grant it to our children too, that we not get swallowed up with the misery of this present evil age. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.